The following was at the New Valley Meeting, the fifth Sunday in September 1973.
I remember that the Lord said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it also said in the verse previous to that, that where, I believe it says two or three, now where they agree on things, it shall be granted to them, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I trust and I believe that this morning, my brethren, sisters, friends, that we are agreed, each one of us agree with the other in the doctrine of God our Savior, and are agreed that the things that we contend for and believe, things we've experienced, are the things that God reveals to his people. And so it doesn't matter, really, if the Spirit of God is with us, if God is in the place, whether we be one or two, a half a dozen, or 100 or more. It doesn't matter. Because religion, true and undivided religion, is a very personal thing. It is applied to us as individuals. And I suspect that we have found that after we have all found it out, because sometimes when we have congregation, that there will be maybe only two or three, or maybe very few in comparison with the numbers of the present, that are really blessed to hear and to rejoice and to be able to be comforted. I was thinking about, we had a letter this week from a young lady that has been coming to the meetings at Rock Springs and other places for a long, long time. And we were glad that she could say for the last three Sundays, I believe she had it, she had enjoyed the preaching more than ever before. There was something about it that touched her and the tender places that the Lord had brought her through and made her to feel to be a vile sinner. An unworthy sinner. Everybody that feels that way and are given to express it sometimes, though we can't talk about it all the time, everybody, man, woman, or child who has been brought, taught of the Lord, to feel to be so little, so unworthy, so sinful, and yet feel that they are too sinful, too unworthy, that God would have pity and compassion to even look upon. But that's the way the Lord our God does, my brother. Somehow or the other, I feel to say that he kills us, he kills his people. His little ones that he chose in Christ before the world began, he kills them by causing them to feel how little and worthy and what a terrible sinners they are. He kills them. Then he makes them alive. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that both our down cities, our uprisings, all of our experiences doing life are at the hands of our God and carrying out his eternal will and purpose. And so whether we are many or few, the Church of the Living God is still here in this world, and the doctrine of God our Savior being preserved by the eternal will and the purpose of our God is not going to fall by the wayside, because he has declared, God has declared that he would not leave himself without a witness. And he never has. Even in the darkest persecutions, back in the Middle Ages and from the year about 200 on through the Reformation and times after the Reformation, the Lord still had his people, though they had lots of opposition. They were those who did not believe, yet who called themselves Christians, who did not believe that Jesus and Him crucified was the only way, the only means that God had ordained for poor sinners to be saved. The others are trusting, were then and are now, trusting a great deal in the works of their flesh. But the Lord didn't promise His people, as the hymn says, that they should live upon flour and beds of ease. No, but we must suffer with Him. And suffering with Him is an evidence of His grace and His mercy unto us. And He teaches us certain things, the truth as it is in Himself. And He admonishes us that we, through His servant, He said, admonish them, us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now this is a particular thing. Jesus, the doctrine of God our Savior, is a particular, peculiar, definite doctrine. It is not to be mixed up with or attempted to be mixed up with the doctrines of men. And we are not to follow after every wind of doctrine, because the winds blow, and they blow every wind of doctrine, even what men call to be the doctrine of God our Savior. Very few people who name the name of Jesus but what will claim that they are Christians, that they are saved characters. But what the Lord's people know is necessary is to have the evidences wrought in them by the Spirit of God, giving them hope of eternal life. And if there's the one other seer today that has this hope, though it may seem to be so little sometimes and maybe not sufficient as we might feel, yet if the Spirit of our God has brought us to see the end of our own strength and to pray God to have mercy upon such a vile sinner as us, that is of the Lord. Men pray, yes, but they must have the unction with Spirit before they pray indeed and in truth. Thousands upon thousands will pray what is ordinarily called the Lord's Prayer without feeling. Without feeling the necessity of prayer. Just repetition. Oh, it hurts me to go to different places, funerals, and different things like that. And I see those who are conducting the service that they have a book they read from. And the whole service is made up of just the declarations of men with some scripture placed here and there and yonder. And I've thought so many times when I've heard these that have this kind of service, I've wondered what benefit or what comfort could such dry expositions or readings be to the hearts of men and women who are torn in that hour. My friends and brethren, if we do not hear something through the Spirit of our God that comforts us, reaches down deep into our very being, and makes us to remember that God is a gracious and a merciful God, and that all things that He does is right and it is good, that's the only thing that comforts us. Now I know that just mere words at a funeral, places like that, that cannot comfort. But it takes the Spirit of God. That when the Spirit of God is present, then it matters not how deep our sorrows may be. There is a soothing something there that tells us, makes us to feel, to believe, to know that all is well, because God's will is being done. There's nothing more wonderful than that. I've been thinking a little bit this morning not only on the persecutions that the Lord's people have undergone since early days, since the time of Jesus and the apostles, but also of the faithfulness that God has enabled his servants to be in standing up in the face of all the opposition that has been laid against the truth as it is in Christ. So that they, facing even death, facing imprisonment and beating and so forth, that the Lord still has enabled his servant to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The peculiar thing is that when the Lord's servants, the apostles and others that we have account of in the scriptures, when they would be doing what we would naturally think would be good things, but they did it in the name of Jesus. That was the objection. Good things in the name of Jesus, because these who persecuted them did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't want to hear his name named. And especially they did not want to hear these humble servants of God proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Father sent here for the specific purpose of redeeming his people from their sins, and that in redeeming them from their sins, God had ordained that his Son should suffer, bleed, and die upon the Roman cross, and then should be resurrected from the dead. It seems to me, my brethren, that the doctrine of the resurrection in that day was a chief bone of contention, though the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And yet they didn't want anything to do with the fact that Jesus was the one that suffered and bled and died, because they did not believe that Jesus was that Messiah which their fathers, the prophets, Moses, and all of those others talked about. They didn't believe that he was the one. Therefore, this religion that Peter, James, and Paul, and all the others are preaching was a new doctrine, or something new. And because they said it was something new, you remember there's a reference in the Acts of the Apostles that said, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither. And they were preaching, they were talking about these things, preaching Jesus and him crucified. And indeed, and in truth, my brethren, this was the way that God ordained, but these who had not been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, they had no reason to believe that Jesus was the Christ. I sometimes think when Paul went to Africa, and there he saw the tabernacles and those altars and so forth that were built to their heathen gods, and there was one that they had built unto and it is inscribed to the unknown God. Evidently they felt that insecure in worshiping the gods that they had been worshiping, these who were called heathen gods. Perhaps to be on the safe side, they made this to the unknown God. When Paul cometh to preaching unto them Jesus and him crucified, they knew that it was a strange doctrine. And it not having the Spirit of God in the heart, not having been taught of the Lord, I thought that I didn't blame them for not receiving. Many of them did not receive the doctrine that Paul preached to them, because they hadn't been taught of the Lord. Now, if you, my friend, brother and sister, if you believe this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God has fixed the way, the only way, in the person of his Son Jesus Christ, whereby you, together with all of the Lord's people, must be saved, it is because that there has been that Spirit's work in your heart, bringing you to see yourself as not able, being capable of doing anything that would be good and well-pleasing in the sight of God, making you to feel, to realize that you're the vilest sinner that ever is. I believe that every individual that is brought this way begins to see himself or herself as too vile, yea, the vilest sinner that ever lived, and too vile that God should look upon him and have pity upon him. That's the way it is. I tell you, my brethren, when our sins are brought before us, they may not be overt acts as God, as against morality and all those things. But when we begin to see how far off we stand in our flesh from the truthful things about God, and see full well that we cannot believe, even though the scriptures say so and so, and see that we cannot take these things to ourselves and rejoice in them, then we began by the working of spirit in the heart to see how far off we are from our God. And it's by the spirit that we feel that we're lost sinners, and strive as much as we may, try to do the things that we think would be well-pleasing in the sight of God. And yet these things, all that we do, all the praying that we try to do, it seems, if you know what I'm talking about, it seems to go no higher than your head. That makes you feel more terrible. Makes you feel oh so alone and so condemned. But this is a part of the way that God has in bringing us to the knowledge of the truth. Now when Paul said, you know, you are the quickened who were dead, and surely we find when we are made to think of that, and this is applied to us, surely we know that in that state and condition we were dead, as he says, in trespasses and in sin. Now, I don't know of a more terrible state condition that anybody could be in than to have it so fixed in their very being that we're dead in trespasses and in sin. Feel to be without God and know that we're without hope. But that's the way, that is a part of the way that God has in dealing with his people. Bringing them, first of all, to see the necessity, their necessity, of something more than poor, hell-deserving sinners can do. They may be moral. They may be doing the very best they can. And yet there's something within them that condemns them, that makes them to know that in the sight of God, they're sinners. But God doesn't leave them there. No, this is a part of the experience. This is the part of the way that the Lord has them teaching. He brings them to the very end of their own strength. I mean the very end. Not just a little self-righteousness left. It's all gone. The fear that I'll die. That no sooner die than I shall go to hell. That's the way we feel about it. Worthy, deservingly, that we shall cast away from all the living without hope and without God. But it's when we come to the very end of our strength, then it is, and God brings us there, then it is that he sends forth the spirit of peace, reconciliation, joy, peace, causing you to be drawn to the spirit of God, because it is absolutely necessary. And each and every one of the Lord's people be born with spirit before they can find that they have any peace or joy. Before they can ever see, except a man be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. You may have been going to meetings sometimes or places. If you find no comfort, they tell you what to do, and you work out of your own works. They're no good. And then into that condition, as being stirred up and find that we're quickened, we find that we can't see, we can't believe, we have no evidence that Jesus was my Savior or our Savior as an individual. But God sends forth his Spirit, gives you certain experiences that makes you to know that there is something outside of all of your thinking, even of all of your works, that God himself has done for you. And he sends forth that spirit, the spirit of God into your heart, and gives you hope. And for the first time in all your life, you're made to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Because whereas I was lost, the psalm said, I once was lost, but now I was out, was blind, and now I see. Well, if we could not understand, could not just take these things into ourselves, salvation by the grace of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, now somehow we're made to feel that surely He died for me. That's what it takes, brother. These things, these experiences, is what qualifies a poor, friendly sinner for a membership, fellowship in the church. And unless they see, and the evidence is in the hearts of those with whom we're acquainted, unless we see these things, we need not urge anybody to join the church. I remember when I was just a boy, around 17, 18 years old, I was acquainted with one of the old deacons in the Roanoke Church who was very close to me, a father in some wonderful way in the church to me. And he had read something that I had written. And he came to church early one morning. He lived down in the country, drove there in a buggy, and horse and buggy in those days. And he came purposely by the church, hoping that I would be there and he would take me with him to down to the livery stables where he would have his horse looked after and fed. And as we got started, he began to talk. He said, "I read what you wrote to your father. And I want to urge you, I want to admonish you, to go to the church and tell them to say, if I didn't believe that you are a fit subject for the church, I wouldn't say a word in the world about it. There's something that you can see. Now, I don't know whether it's in me or not, whether it's proper or not, but he saw it. And it wasn't long after that. I don't know whether how long, how soon, what. But I went to the church. But the purpose that I had in mentioning that is, my brethren, that we see in the actions, we see in the faces of our brethren, sisters, and our friends. We see the movement of the Spirit of God in them, the rejoicing and the gladness of heart, the anxiety to meet together as we few are met together this morning to hear more and more of the goodness and the mercy of our God. Now, I don't want to go any further. That's more than I haven't thought about the same. But I'm thinking about Peter and John here in the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter and John went up to the temple, the hour of prayer, they met a certain man there, a lame man. Man lame from his mother's womb, from his birth. He was carried, he couldn't walk, he was helpless. He laid at the gate of the temple that was called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. There were 12 gates, you remember. And to ask alms of those that entered into the temple. And Peter and John were poor men so far as this world was concerned. But they were rich in the grace of our God, because God had chosen them out of the world. And when they looked upon this man, this lame man, knowing that they could not give him a piece of money or whatever else they might need it, he said, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given. Give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Yes. Peter and John had been commissioned to go out. And they were given by the Spirit of God in the name of Jesus to heal the sick and wounded and so forth. That's what they did here. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." They did not undertake to do anything like this on their own. No, but that spirit, that power in them, that made them stand out above all the others in that country, in that day, as it was common with the Lord's servants also. But what I must skip over this couple of pages over here, but when the Pharisees, the priests, the religion, the popular religion of that day, when they saw this man walking and leaping and praising God and going into the temple, that stirred up the ire, that stirred up the very devil within these very men, though they claimed to be the church, though they claimed to be the priests of the high God. And yet they did not want the name of Jesus' name that whereby this man was healed. And they fastened their eyes, their hatred upon not so much the man that was healed, but upon Peter and upon John. And you remember that when they brought them before before the high priest and before the authorities there, if you will read the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you will see just what Peter and John, no doubt, given as they sent to it through, just what he said. He said that they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Yes, put him in prison, put him in jail overnight. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Oh, we see there were believers in that day. Those who realized and believed Jesus was the Christ, because there had been the work of the Spirit of God brought into heart. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and the others, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they said them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Then this is what hit them. Hit them right between the eyes, so to speak, in the common vernacular. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all, that to all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you all. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Yes, these were builders, these priests, the high priests, and the friends of the high priest. They set aside Jesus, this high priest. This is the stone. Yes, that was set aside because they did not believe. But Peter was telling them, and John was telling them, that if by Jesus of Nazareth whom he crucified, yes, they knew that they crucified him, but they still didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, it was a common saying in that day that he did not arise from the dead. But they stole his body away and hid it, and let it be known that he was raised from the dead, but they didn't believe it. Now, you see the end of it. I don't want to be very lengthy. You see the end of it. They saw the man. They held a man, which was healed, standing with them. They couldn't say anything against him, because they had seen maybe dozens and dozens of times this same man, this lame man, sitting at the beautiful gate there, asking or begging. That's what he was, a beggar, begging on. But now he was walking among them, and they saw him healed, standing with them. And they couldn't say anything against him. They couldn't deny it, because there it was. They knew that a mighty miracle had been wrought, such as none of the high priests, such as none of those who were affiliated with the temple in that day, those high priests and those priests couldn't do. But they couldn't deny that this had been done. that when they had commanded them to go aside out to the council, they conferred among themselves. Yes, what are we going to do with this man? And he says here, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You see what they were trying to do in the face of the impossibility of them denying that this man had been healed. And yet they wanted to deny it. They wanted to take away the effect of it. I suppose that if they could have, they would have placed the man back there on the, as a cripple. At the beautiful gate still, they asked for alms because they didn't believe it or didn't want to believe it. But yet the evidence was so strong that they couldn't dismiss it from the mind and heart. So they called these, you see here, they said, but when they had commanded them, that is Peter and John, to go aside, then they had a comfort. Yes. They didn't want Peter and John to hear what they had to say. They didn't want to hear them say, well, a notable miracle has been wrought, we can't deny that. So they sent Peter and John outside. Then, but that it spread no further. Now this was their conclusion. But that it spread no farther among the people, let us straight be threatened them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Ah, my brethren, they did not reckon, they did not know that they were against, shall I say, the sovereign God of heaven and of earth, who had sent his servants here, who had sent his son here, and his servants to proclaim the gospel of the Son of God. They were trying to overthrow the effect of the Spirit of God, the power of God, and the eternal will and the purpose of God. So they thought that they could threaten this man, these men of God. They could threaten them, and they would be afraid and run away. And so they said, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. You know, maybe I shouldn't say this, but it's certainly in my heart, that the world today, that is the so-called Christian world, if they could prevent it, they wouldn't have the priests in the world today, this same God, Peter and John, the preacher. They wouldn't have the doctrine, my brethren, it's you and I believe, that I've been trying to contend for these many years. They don't believe that salvation is by the grace of God unto those that God loved and called and chosen to send before the world again. They don't believe that. They would rather take the teachings of men. They would rather blot out and blank out the teachings of the Spirit of God in here. It says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. They would almost unanimously say, it is by your works. It is by your acceptance. As a matter of fact, they would tell us that God sent his Son here to save everybody, or to offer salvation to everybody. And there's not a word of truth in it, because the Scripture does not say anything like that. But it does say, Jesus himself said, all that the Father give me shall come unto me, and I will raise it up again at the last time. And he goes on the other side of that question. He said, no man can come unto me except my Father would send me draw him. Now, faced in the very face of these plain statements, they will deny that what Jesus said, what the apostles preached, and they were written. Yes, over in England many years ago, those who were preaching Jesus as the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and who would not and who could not go along with the common doctrine and the ritualistic doctrine, the doctrine that they preached in that day, just because that they would not give their assent to these things which These soldiers of the cross knew to be contrary to the doctrine of God our Savior. Many of them were burned at the stake, imprisoned, drowned. And the invaders who were gone, that had fled up into the Alps, up in the mountains of India and France, I suppose. That they starved unto death and caused thousands upon thousands of them to freeze to death. All because of this doctrine that men hated. And they were not guilty of anything else. They were not guilty of insurrection. No, but they just couldn't believe, couldn't give their assent, they couldn't fall down to worship. This false thing that these men had. So here it was. Let us call them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And here was their answer. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, can you imagine these two people? Unlearned suppliers of things of the world were concerned, perhaps, to a great extent. Given a humble boldness to stand before the elite, so called, of that day and time. Priests, Pharisees, probably Sadducees and others, great men of their day. Having two men standing there who had proclaimed that it was by the name of Jesus through him that this man, this crippled man, was healed. And they said, after they had commanded them not to teach nor speak anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hear, hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Which is to say, that we will, by the grace of God which was in the heart, we will continue to preach. We will continue to teach and speak in the name of Jesus. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, judge ye. I suppose that in their hearts they would have to say, well, it's best, if God is in the matter of what you're doing, it's best to hearken unto him. But we don't believe it. Therefore, we command you not to teach anymore in this name, not to preach the gospel of Jesus, is what you're getting at, not to preach the power of God in the setting of his Son here in the world. But he says, following this, I think, is in the heart, will be in the hearts of every called servant of God, whether he be called to stand publicly or be called to defend the doctrine in their private conversations. He says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Yeah, seen and heard. Surely they hadn't heard it from the priests. They hadn't heard it from the Pharisees. They didn't believe that, and they had preached it. But these two servants of God had seen something and heard something. They knew that Jesus was the Christ. They had seen him after his resurrection. There was no mistaking it at all, because this was the very man that they were acquainted with and they were associated with for 2 or 3 years. We know that this is a man that we saw, because he appeared to us after the resurrection. We know it was the Spirit, because he proved himself to be the Jesus, the man that was raised from the dead by eating with them and showing them the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and the spear in the wound in the side, and the thorn that pricked his princely head. They saw that. They believed, with no question in their mind. In other words, my brethren, they were willing. God gave them grace not to be afraid. They were willing to lay down their lives before these ungodly people. And almost every one of them did. Only, as I remember, only John died, and that's the rest. Am I right about that? I think so. Peter, Paul, others were put to death one way or another. John the Baptist was decapitated, you remember? Well, we cannot, but so when they had further threatened them, Just remember, this whole gang standing up before these two men, they had threatened them, telling them no doubt what they were going to do with them, to them, if they didn't desist from preaching, desist from naming the name of Jesus, desist from believing that Jesus was the Christ that really rose from the dead. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for what was done. You see, they allowed the people, they were afraid of the people. They were a numerous company of people. They were afraid. Therefore, they prudence told them, let them go. And that's what they did. It reminds me of that one who stood in judgment of Jesus. I find no fault in him. But the crowd, the mob said, crucify him. And he washed his hands in the matter. His blood be upon your hands, as the brother says. And he turned to Jesus over, listening to the mob. But we must remember, my brethren, that this was a way that God had ordained. That these things must be, that Jesus must die. How true it is. As one of the writers says, if they had known that Jesus was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. And so the very fact and the truth that Jesus was the Christ was hidden from them, and they did undoubtedly, for no purpose within themselves, they did exactly what God in his infinite wisdom had determined before should be done. And Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and told them to repeat that you have with wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord of glory whom God has raised up. And so, my brethren, here we have an example of those that were going forth into all the world. As Jesus said, so you, all power, both in heaven and earth, be given to mine. So you therefore go all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. Here were two of these gracious men. Gracious because of the goodness and the mercy of God, and we're preaching Jesus and suffering persecution, suffering finally death, all to carrying out to the eternal will and the purpose of God that Jesus should die just for such people as we are. Can you imagine God loving people, loving sinners such as we are, that he would give his own son to suffer, bleed, and die for us? Oh yes. He died, he would lay it in the tomb. But death couldn't hold him back. God had already declared by the mouth of his servants of all, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Therefore, upon the third revolving day, the morning of the third day, he arose from the dead as a glorious light over everything that stood against the Lord's people. I have been quoting, and I looked it up last night. I found I haven't been quoting it right. The final attention to Paul Bill. I have been quoting that he had always conquered over death, held in the grave. I believe that's what he did. But it is in Scripture. I couldn't find it, and we couldn't find it. Just by looking at it, I couldn't. This brother couldn't find it, apparently. So I will resist if I do not do it undoubtedly, saying that he rose that way, but I am right in saying that he rose a glorious conqueror over everything that stood against the Lord's people, all their sin, all of these things, so that he put them away by his death, and that we are justified in him, and he arose from the dead, so arose we from the dead in newness of life. And our walk and our conversation should be far different from what it used to be. Our desires, our faith, everything has changed. Aren't we glad that God has so fixed it or so left it up to us to do certain things in order to be saved? But the truth of it is, the gospel is, my brother, that it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For salvation is by the grace of God, to everyone that God gave his Son before the world began. And Jesus knew who they were. He came here as perfectly knowing for what purpose he came. As I quote so often, do not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Brethren, this is the gospel. If men contrary this doctrine and say, yes, salvation by grace, but it's something we've got to do, ask them to read the scripture and see where it says one time that there's certain things that we have to do in order to be saved. You can find it whether God has left our salvation contingent upon the works of the preacher, upon my works or your works. Then I will have to admit to my law that my brethren I haven't found it on these last 50 years or more. I'm glad to tell you that our God is a sovereign God. If I have been commissioned, if the Lord has called me, ever called me, I have been commissioned, my brethren, to preach the gospel. And that is, as I said a moment ago, the power of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. My brethren, as long as I am blessed to preach the power of God unto salvation, I am preaching the gospel of the Son of God. That's the truth. Now, let us have prayer. Our gracious Father, we come one more time, confessing our faults. Now, Lord, shall we be out in our flesh? But we thank thee that thou hast made us to know our weakness. We thank thee that thou hast made us to know that it is not said in our flesh, O Lord, no good thing. But we are happy, O Lord, that we're not deceived. Thou hast looked down upon us from thy high lofty habitation. Send forth thy spirit into our hearts, bringing us out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And in doing this, thou hast removed from us every stain of self-righteousness and made us to know and to realize that we are what we are only by righteousness. We pray thee, Father, that it seems good to look upon thee that are gathered here this morning. You continue to lead us and to cause that we might, as thou dost lead us, we might realize that thou art leading, thou art going before us, thou art choosing our changes, Father, and giving us grace sufficient for us, all of our trials and tribulation and sorrow and sufficient. It's been sufficient for us from the day of our coming into the world until this good hour. Thy promise is sure and certain. Thou hast said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I'm with thee all the way, even unto the end of the world. O Lord, grant us grace that we might believe, that we might know, and that we might experience from time to time thy goodness and thy mercy. We pray thee to forgive us of our sin, because we sin. We are sinners, though we have hope to become right, we're sinners. We are able sometimes to look to thee through a mediator, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between thee and us. Come before thy throne, praying in his name. And we would ask these things, Father, in the name of our Redeemer, thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.